Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we come together to study the Scriptures, to study this chapter from knowing God, and to learn more about you and your grace toward us in Christ. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin chapter 13, I want to read from Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to begin at verse 3 and read down through verse 10. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Okay, we're talking about grace. You notice the use of the word grace several times there in Ephesians chapter 2. And in this chapter, Packer points out that really you have one long paragraph beginning in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and going all the way down through chapter 2, verse 10. That's probably true because there's one long sentence that begins at verse 3 and goes down to verse 14 of the first chapter. So it's all one long, sustained argument. But the use of the word grace is found throughout that. And so we're talking about God's grace. I saw something recently. It's not in the book, but it was a very succinct distinction between God's mercy and God's grace. It goes this way. God's mercy is when God does not give us what we deserve. And God's grace is when God gives us what we do not deserve. So the two things are sort of the flip side of one another. What two responses to the doctrine of grace are contrasted at the beginning of your chapter there?
How important it is. It's so urgently important and it's so consuming.
Okay. All right. And what's the other?
Only lip service. Don't really understand it. Doesn't really affect them.
Okay. Absolutely. Have you ever run into folks like that? Yeah. Unfortunately, you will run into many people who don't really have, they're members of churches. They say they're Christians, but they have no interest in what the Bible teaches, and they have no, when you talk to them about God's grace, you can see their eyes glaze over, and everything just goes over the top of their head. They have no clue what you're talking about and don't really want to follow up on it. So he talks about that, and of course, the difference between, what causes the difference between those two things, those two responses? Okay, they don't see their need for it.
And they don't understand what it is.
So how does a person go from that position to the position of, this is something that is so vitally important, I don't realize why I never understood it before? How do you get from one to the other? By the grace of God. There we go. By the grace of God. Okay. Yeah, we get from one to the other, ultimately, truly, by the grace of God, that he's the one that brings about the difference between the two. We're talking here about four crucial truths in this chapter that have to do about the doctrine of God's grace. And what's the first one? What does it?
Read the first one for me.
Okay, the moral ill desert of man.
It's not spelled right.
That's desert, huh?
I couldn't understand it.
It's moral ill desert is what it means. You don't deserve
right.
What you got. Yeah, okay. I totally missed the fact it was misspelled because I knew what it was supposed to be.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, I kept telling it both ways and just didn't understand it at all.
Okay. The what he's saying there is well. What's he getting at? What's he getting at? what he's saying here is this, that modern man thinks he deserves God's love, God's grace, whatever, you know, all these things from God. And what modern man doesn't realize, or any person who's apart from Christ doesn't realize, is that he does not deserve those things at all. He tends to... an unbeliever tends to dismiss the idea that he's a sinner and that he doesn't deserve anything good from God. And why is that?
I'm not so bad. I'm not Hitler.
Right. That's it. I haven't killed very many people. Certainly not as many as Hitler. And so, therefore, God's got to let me into heaven. Yeah. Okay. And so... I mean, that's the way pagans think. And basically the way pagans think is that God is like me. In other words, there is a truth to the atheist's argument that God is created in, that man imagines God and creates God in his own image. That does happen with pagan religion. It does not happen with the God of the Bible. He created us. But pagan religions have a tendency to project upon their gods their own sinfulness, their own habits, their own characteristics. And so the point that he's making in this is that modern man and ancient pagan man did that. They just basically said, well, God is like me. And what that meant for the Greeks and the Romans was their pagan gods fooled around all the time. They had no real morality. If you read any of the myths and legends about the Greek and Roman gods, it's like watching a soap opera. This god's plotting something behind the back of that god, and they're always stabbing each other in the back, and somebody's getting somebody else pregnant that's not his wife. And I mean, this is the type of thing that the pagans did, and so they projected it onto their gods. What he's getting at here is modern man isn't concerned about his own sinfulness. He isn't concerned about morality that much. And he thinks he's a pretty good fellow. And so he thinks that, mistakenly, he thinks that God must be like that. That God must think he's a pretty good fellow too. Like you said, after all, I'm not Hitler. And
we're made in God's image.
Right. An unbeliever is probably not going to think along those lines, but still, he's going to think that he's good enough. That there's nothing seriously wrong with him. He makes mistakes, and this is what you find today. People talk about mistakes. They talk about errors. They talk about faults. They do not talk about sin. I was mentioning at the Bible study last night that one of the things that irks me. One of my pet peeves, one of my things I want to rant about, is the fact that a favorite word that people are using today is, the world is broken. Well, the world is fallen. The world is, you know, people are broken. No, people are sinners. Mm-hmm. And when you say broken, what's that imply? That implies you get out the glue and you can glue it back together. You can fix it.
We're broken. We're a victim. Something bad happened to us and made us broken.
That's right, and we can,
yeah.
And it's not our fault, and we can, yeah, and somehow or other we can fix this. And so we need to return, really. And I'm frustrated with the evangelicals that use the word broken all the time. I heard a podcast today, and a guy must have mentioned the word broken three times in the podcast. When he meant sinful. And we need to return to biblical words. Sinful means that only God can deal with this. Broken leaves you with the idea that maybe I can fix this. And that certainly is not what we want to convey. And so modern man thinks he's broken. or he can be fixed. He can fix himself. Or there's not really a whole lot wrong with him. Everybody makes mistakes. Surely God's going to overlook this. Okay, so that's the ill desert. He doesn't believe that he deserves ill from God. What's the second thing? Anybody have a question about that first one or a comment about the monitor? Okay, what's the second crucial truth regarding the doctrine of grace here?
The retributive justice of God.
Okay, and what's he saying there?
God is the judge of all the earth, and he will do right in, you know, vindicating the innocent if there is such a people, but punishing the lawbreakers.
Okay. But modern man doesn't accept that. Modern man doesn't think that there is any retribution coming from God whatsoever. Because modern man is willing to put up with a lot, and only when things get really, really bad is he willing to do something. He thinks God is like that. He thinks that God will just let things slide, let things go, let things continue until something really, really bad happens. And then God will sort of jump in to fix it at the very end. And so it's not politically correct today to talk about God being a God of justice and a God of wrath at all. That there's any idea of retribution, because God's world that he has made is a world that operates on his morality, not on man's immorality. Okay. Notice also, he made the comment here, the accepted maxim seems to be that as long as evil can be ignored, it should be. One should only punish as a last resort, and then only so far as is necessary to prevent the evil having too grievous social consequences. And so the focus for modern unbelievers is, how does this affect society? And therefore, if it causes a really bad effect in society, then maybe they're willing to jump in and do something. And that's their whole goal of what's wrong is defined by what harms society as far as they're concerned.
Kind of like the looters that they were saying that were just starving people, taking care of their families.
Right, right.
You know, they weren't looting the stores. They were just getting what they absolutely had to have.
Big screen TVs, if you're starving to death, you need to take a big screen TV out of the store.
Mm-hmm. So if this was written 40 years ago,
yes,
things aren't getting any better.
No. it could have been written last week.
Right.
The description of men's sin is the same. And we can put modern examples to it. I mean, we can put last week's or this week's examples to it, but what he's saying is exactly correct. Atheists have a tendency to look at religion and say that man invented religion, but some atheists are now, it's interesting, I was actually reading this today, there's some atheists that want to back up just a little bit because they're seeing religion from the same way that Karl Marx did, about it being the opiate of the people. In other words, it has, for them, a man-invented religion has a good purpose in that it keeps people from totally destroying society. And so they'll say, you know, that this is helpful. They do not look at what God has to say, and they do not listen to anything that has to do with God's vindicating his holiness, with God executing justice or judgment upon the wicked. Okay.
Wait, God is not true to himself unless he punishes sin.
That's right. That's a good, it's a good point that's made here. Okay. Yet the Bible insists throughout that this world which God in his goodness has made is a moral world in which retribution is as basic a fact as breathing. And that's the thing we need to realize. Okay.
What's the third aspect of God's grace that people need to understand that they don't understand?
We cannot save ourselves.
Okay. The spiritual impotence of man. Yeah, we cannot save ourselves. And that's the whole thing about the brokenness. If it's only broken, I can fix it. And if the relationship that I've got between God is broken, then I can fix it. Well, no, you can't. You can't do that. But he also talks about how long time ago, for example, pagans a long time ago, he mentions how pagans would offer sacrifices to their gods so that they could put that god into a position where he couldn't say no. So I've offered my firstborn son in the fire to Moloch, and therefore Moloch is obligated to do what I ask him to do. He cannot turn me down because I've given the ultimate sacrifice. I've burned my firstborn son in the fire, and therefore Moloch is obligated to me to do what I say. Well, same thing's true about modern Christians, only we don't offer our children, we do not offer our children up in sacrifice to the god Moloch, but we do, does say that some people who call themselves Christians think that this is the way you deal with God.
Sure. I'm at church every Sunday.
There you go.
Tithe.
Right.
He owes me something.
Well, they
even
take scripture out of context or in using if you ask anything in my name, there you go. Now he's got to do it.
Yeah. Especially if I'm going to church every Sunday.
That's right. If you've got that Sunday school attendance pin that has got the 50-year thing on it, for sure, God's got to do that. And that's it. I mean, they think that by attending or by giving or by whatever, this obligates God to do what we want. Now, Scripture does tell us that God hears and answers prayer. But the criterion for answering that prayer is not gimme, gimme, gimme. It's God's giving us what he knows we need most. So we may pray for something, and God will give us a different answer, but in the end, it's a better answer, even if we can't see it at the moment. Okay. And, okay. The fourth one. What's it?
His
iPad's
making an interesting noise.
That went away?
Yeah.
Sorry.
That's
a... Sovereign freedom of God.
Okay.
Number four.
That's it. Sovereign freedom of God is number four. All right. Now, what's he getting at there?
Oh, he depends on us.
Right.
Wait, I get some words in there, too.
Once again, go back to those pagan gods in the Old Testament. You offered a sacrifice to them, and they were dependent upon those sacrifices. They needed those sacrifices.
Right.
Does the true God need us?
Anything.
No, he does not. He does not need us in the same way. He does not depend upon us for his well-being. Okay.
I have a quote again.
Go ahead.
I love this one.
Mm-hmm.
God will forgive. That's his job.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that quote from the French guy, C'est son métier.
And I don't know if you can tell me how it really is, but I hear a lot of Christians talk about how important we are because God needs to fellowship with us. Is that kind of... along the same lines?
That could be along the same lines. Now, there are two things we need to keep in balance here. Number one is God is sovereign apart from us. And because the true God is the triune God, he has eternal fellowship among the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there is no need outside of the Trinity for any type of fellowship. Okay, there's no, absolutely no need. But when God created us, He did bind Himself to our well-being. Not that He needs us, but He has committed Himself to our salvation. So, I guess the answer to that would be to say to somebody, He does not need us, but He has, in the Scriptures, He tells us He has committed Himself to save us through Christ, and He commits Himself to that. But
they usually sound like they think it makes us really important,
right?
More important than we are. When I hear them talking like that,
yeah. That's usually along the lines of God doesn't make junk and that sort of types of things that people say.
That's light.
Yeah. Anyway.
The last chapter, though, was the first time I really heard, thought, believed on 125. It says God saved us not only for His glory, but also for His gladness.
Yes, right. Right. Now, we were talking about that. This is what I'm getting at. That's true. At the same time, God did not have to make us in order for Him to be glad. He did not have to do that. He didn't need to make us. He didn't need to do any of that. But once He committed Himself to do that, then His gladness and His glory are tied up in His work for our salvation. Okay? So it's a sovereign thing that He committed Himself to do for us and in us. But we have to, what He's getting at in this chapter is the idea that some people think that God is dependent upon us. Well, He's not. Okay, He's not dependent upon us, but He has sovereignly ordained that He will save us, and He has committed Himself to saving us. And he has committed, like it said there, His gladness, His joy, in terms of our salvation. That's why there's rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents and so on, as He mentioned. So the God of the Bible doesn't depend on us for His well-being. That's the thing He's getting at there. And especially since we've sinned, we can't make any claims on God. If God were to give us what we deserve, we only deserve hell. And therefore God has, in mercy, not given us that, and in grace has given us what we don't deserve, which is salvation through the work of Christ. He says in the bottom of my page here, what decides each man's destiny is whether or not God resolves to save him from his sins. And that decision is one that God doesn't need to make in any case. He makes it by His own sovereign will. He's not forced by something outside of Himself. In other words, we can't force God's hand. We can't say, I did this, I did that, you have to save me. No, He doesn't. Okay. All right. At the beginning of what I've got here is section number 2, so yours probably has a heading for it. The first sentence in my section number 2 says, "The grace of God is love freely shown toward guilty sinners, contrary to their merit and indeed in defiance of their demerit." Okay. All right. What's the relationship of grace and salvation? Right. Okay. Yeah, it's a simple question. It's right there on the, right there on the page. Grace and salvation belong together as cause and effect. Salvation comes about because of God's grace. Okay. What's justification, and how is grace related to justification?
Justification is remission of sins and acceptance by God.
Okay. All right. On the basis of what?
His sovereign grace.
Okay. Go a little further.
I can't.
On the basis of
Christ's death.
Yes. On the basis of Christ's merit. Yeah. On what Christ has done for us. One of the most significant things in this chapter, as far as I'm concerned, is right under that section where it says grace as the source of the pardon of sin. Second sentence in that paragraph. Justification is the truly dramatic transition from the status of a condemned criminal awaiting a terrible sentence to that of an heir awaiting a fabulous inheritance. So you just, you know, put yourself in the one of these crime drama TV shows. Here's a guy in an orange jumpsuit with shackles on his hands and his feet standing before a judge and expecting the worst possible sentence that can ever be given, which is hell forever. And instead of receiving that by God's grace, that judge declares that this man's sins are pardoned. He adopts him into his family. He becomes a son of the judge. The shackles and the jumpsuit are taken off. And to use the illustration from Zechariah, clean clothes are put on him and a turban, and he's restored to all these rights. And now what he's waiting is not a sentence, but he's waiting for the time when he will fully inherit everything that is promised to him as a son. So this is a beautiful illustration when you think about it. It's really, I think, as far as I'm concerned, that's the most important thing in the whole chapter. It's a great illustration. What does justification cost us?
It's free.
It's free, so it doesn't cost us anything. What's it cost God?
His son.
Right. It cost him his son. Okay. All right. So it's freely given to us, but it is freely given to us on the basis of the life and death of Christ. Okay. Let's see. Okay. Now. What is the plan of salvation, and how is grace related to it?
Somebody smarter than me needs to give you the whole story. I don't know the words.
All right.
It began with election before the world was created.
Right, right. Now, the point that he's making is that grace is the motive behind the plan of salvation. That God's grace is the motive behind all of this. It stretches from eternity in the past to eternity in the future. In eternity in the past, before God ever created anything or anyone, God chose his elect. So election begins there in eternity. Then we fast forward through time until you're born and the particular point in time comes when God is going to save you. And what he does at that time is he sends his Spirit to regenerate you, to give you a new heart, to implant the gift of faith in that new heart so that you are enabled to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God declares you just, justifies you. God adopts you into his family. God begins the process of sanctification, which he then completes in glorification in eternity in the future. So it stretches all the way from the past to the future. With the exception of sanctification, every single one of those is an act or a process of God. Okay, sanctification is a cooperative work where we cooperate with the Spirit who works within us, but in the end, it is not how much progress we make, but it is the perfect righteousness of Christ that God accepts on our behalf as well. But He is in the process of making us become what He's declared us to be. In other words, He's declared us, we're down in a pit down here. You know, this is ground level. We're down in a pit way down here in sin. Here's heaven up here. Christ is there. Christ is perfect. And so God declares us in Christ to be in heaven, in Him, perfect. And now in sanctification, what He's doing is, over time, He is raising us up by working in our lives. And we cooperate with that work of the Spirit in sanctification. We will never arrive there. There's going to be a major jump when we die where we become perfectly holy. But we're never going to quite, you know, we're not going to quite get there. But there will be, along with setbacks and everything else, there will be progress being made throughout the life in sanctification. And this is the only part where we cooperate with the work of God. Justification, He declares. Adoption, He declares. Election, He declares. Regeneration, He does. Faith, we do respond. I mean, we are given the gift of faith, and we exercise that faith. So that is something that we do. But we only do it because God gives us the faith and gives us the ability to exercise that faith and the desire to exercise it because He's changed us from within.
So it would be kind of hard to fail.
But ultimately,
carrying you and giving you.
Yeah, ultimately, sanctification is still a work of God.
Yes. Yeah. We couldn't do it on our own at all. Yeah. That's right.
I can still take no credit.
No, you cannot take any progress that you make. You can't take credit on, even though you are technically you are cooperating with the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. But progress that's made is. Should all the glory should go to God. Is that making sense?
Yeah, but I'm worried about falling off the wagon and getting run over by the...
He talks about that.
Oh, okay.
We're getting there. Getting there. Okay. All right, let's get to that third point then. What's the relationship of grace to the preservation of the saints?
Grace keeps us believing to the end.
Okay.
But faith, both in origin and continuance, is a gift of grace.
Okay.
Maybe that's what I was thinking about.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So, grace is behind our ability to persevere. Grace is behind God's holding us. Scripture talks about our being held in the palm of His hand, and Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, and that sort of thing. We can't jump out and we can't fall out because God's got a hold of us. Okay, it's like the illustration is, since God is holding us with His hand, it's like teaching a child to walk. So here's this little one that's just learning to stand upright, and you've got a hold of her hand, and she's taking steps and she starts to fall. Well, if you've still got a hold of her hand, she just kind of swings there.
Yeah.
She doesn't fall all the way down. And the reason that she doesn't fall is not because she's got such a strong grip on you, but because you've got the strong grip on her. Mm-hmm. And that's the reason that we can't fall out of the hand of God, is He's got such a strong grip on us in Christ. So that's what...
We may bang our knees up,
yeah. You get rug burn, but you're not going to fall out. You know, Spurgeon likened sanctification to an ocean voyage, because everybody took trips on boats back then. And he said it's like you can, on the ocean voyage in your sanctification, you can fall down on the deck of the ship and you can break your leg and you can get hurt, but you're not swept overboard. And so his point was, you know, you're still going to arrive in the port. You may be banged up and bloody and bruised and everything else when you get there, but you have not, God will not let you fall overboard. That was his illustration. Okay. What else have we got? Yeah, grace will keep you believing to the end. What's the response that this understanding of God's grace ought to elicit in us?
Perfect obedience.
Okay. All right. Yeah. That's what he's getting at.
Thankfulness.
Yeah. There you go. Doctrine is grace. Ethics is gratitude. So our thankfulness comes in terms of living a godly life. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. So we will. We desire to serve God because we're grateful for what God has done for us in Jesus. He saved us, and therefore we ought to be living godly lives. It's wrong for someone to claim to be a Christian and not be concerned at all about the type of life that he lives, because that shows that he doesn't really know anything about the grace of God. You're not saved by how good you are or how good you can make yourself or any of that kind of stuff, but because God has saved you by his grace in Christ, you want to, you desire to, and you do make some progress in living a godly life. Okay. Let's see, what else has he got?
That last.
Those who suppose that the doctrine of God's grace tends to encourage moral laxity do not know what they are talking about. So I guess that's really what we've just been talking about here. Yeah, the last thing is we're not supposed to sing a hymn, but we're not going to. I didn't bring any hymns to sing. But although I do still have them on my recorder. We could do that if you want to. Notice how many hymns that he mentions in here. He's got Isaac Watts, Augustus Toplady, let's see, who else did he mention? He had Samuel Davies and a number of very godly hymn writers, all of these dealing with grace. We've got some wonderful hymns, and he probably was correct in his day that at that time hymns focusing on the grace of God were perhaps not as popular in the church as they are in Reformed churches today. Everybody was tied up with the me type things. I come to the garden alone and a few other things like that all focus on me rather than on God's grace. Okay, anybody have a question or comment on the things we've looked at tonight?
Sometimes I feel like putty that might ooze through the edges.
Well, the good thing is he doesn't let that happen. Yeah, sometimes we feel like goo, but he's not going to let that goo go. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the things we've had a chance to study tonight about your grace, and we pray that you would continue to teach us throughout our lives more of your grace, and that as a result of receiving that grace through Christ, that we might live godly lives that are pleasing to you in honor to your holy name. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.